So this past Wednesday, our small group had our Christmas party, and we look forward to this all year. We dig deep. Like, we have heartfelt conversations. Sometimes there's tears. Sometimes we get annoyed with each other. We do all those things. And right before Christmas, we always take that night. We don't do much praying. We don't do much studying. We just get together and have a night of fun. And everyone was upbeat. We had wonderful company. We had amazing food. And we were in the middle of our white elephant gift exchange. If you see Jaden walking around, those little antennas that he's got on his hat, he's downstairs with the kids right now, but that was a white elephant gift, and we told him that he needed to wear it today. So that's my fault, all right? But we were in the middle of our white elephant gift exchange, laughing at pickles, socks, and other ridiculous gifts that people had given. And then Elise started choking. I will not ever forget the look of terror on her face or how quickly the room went from laughter and ease to tension and silence. And as I'm sure most parents understand, I won't forget the feeling of eternity as I had her tilted forward in my arm, trying to force out what was blocking her airway. In the aftermath of it all, I mean, she's fine. She's here today. She's still laughing, and you know, she's none the wiser, you know, at this point. But in the aftermath of that all, as Christine and I talked through it, and like, oh, what did we miss? How did our judgment lapse? You know, those conversations that you have to have as you're learning how to take care of a child that puts everything in her mouth. I realized something deeper. In all of the joy and all of the cuteness, this is the beginning of a lifetime of watching my child walk through pain. And I know that, but now I know that, if you get what I mean. And I also know, because of all of you, I also know that many times in the future, I won't know how to fix it, and I won't have the ability to make it stop. And at least for me, that means learning a new way of trusting God. Not in the moments of crisis, as was Wednesday night, but in the long work of waiting. Loving someone deeply means learning how to wait. When things get painful, when we have to wait, we find ourselves tempted to resign ourselves from the situation or even the person. Some of us are tempted to do that with Christmas even, because for whatever reason, for all the optimism of the season, it feels less joyful and more like a dull ache this time of year. Or we find ourselves tempted to go passive. So we temper our affections, right? I've heard a lot of people, not necessarily this year, but I've heard in the past, people say, I don't get my expectations up, because if I don't get my expectations up, I don't get let down, right? And so we temper our affections. We do that with people putting walls up, so as to not get hurt by their pain or to not feel too deeply. And similarly, we do that with this holiday. Some of us choose not to invest in it, to sacrifice for it. We fulfill our obligations and passively move on to the next thing. And those are very human responses to having to wait, to having to persist in waiting, but they are not the posture that Advent invites. While Christmas might feel like a pressure cooker, Advent calls us to be slow roasted, to wait with trust, to trust that God is present, even when the outcome isn't clear or when it wasn't what we wanted, and that His love is still at work, even when I don't have the ability to make things right. This is the heart of Advent. What we are celebrating is not a season where everything suddenly feels better, where everything feels even lighter. It's a season where God teaches His people how to live faithfully in the in-between, between the promise and fulfillment, between the manger and the throne, between light that has come and darkness that has not yet lifted. Advent doesn't rush us past that space. It names it. And it reminds us that love is still present within it. So waiting through the night is often where love is doing its deepest work. And when we open Scripture, we see that this has always been the space where God meets his people. One of my favorite parts, examples, I guess, in Scripture is the shepherds that were out in the field. In Luke chapter 2, it says, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields, keeping watch at night over their flock. I have never had to work third shift. I've worked first, I've worked second, but I've never had to work third. But I do know what it's like to wait for a clock to finally tick to a certain time of day, and I'm finally free of all my duties. Am I speaking about something that you know well? Those days that drag on, and you're like, the second hand, I swear it's moving slower, right? I know what that's like. We know what that's like. And in that way, the shepherds were waiting. They didn't have a wristwatch. They didn't have a clock on a wall somewhere. They had the sun rising, right? That would be the end of night shift. That would be their relief. But two, we have to wrap our minds around a waiting that was baked into the culture of these Jewish shepherds. Israel was a people formed by the Scriptures, and they were waiting on a God-promised Messiah. It had been centuries since God had spoken to them, and we estimate about 400 years had passed since God's last prophet had spoken to the nation of Israel. For them, it seemed as though God himself had gone completely dark. And maybe you can resonate with that a little bit. Where it just seems like God isn't speaking, God isn't saying no, he's not saying yes, God's not really doing anything about this, he's just absent, he's gone dark. And I don't know about you, but I find it incredibly difficult to keep praying for things, to keep hoping for things that God doesn't seem to be answering. And I get a little antsy when I don't see movement in life. Are you in the same boat? And it's quite possible that even these shepherds had resigned themselves to a monotonous service in order to provide for themselves and for their families. No vacation to look forward to. There's not many days off in the world of shepherding because sheep don't take a day off, right? I don't know if you've ever seen it, but sheep are kind of dumb, all right? Like, there's if you have access to YouTube and you want to look it up, just look up dumb sheep, and you'll find some examples. One of my favorites is this guy taking care of a sheep. He pulls it out of a crack in I think it's in the earth. Like, there's something happened that opened up, or it was a ravine or something. I don't remember. The sheep was in it. This guy frees the sheep. And the sheep is so excited. It's bouncing off all four legs. It's not just galloping. It's jumping for joy. And it takes a half moon shape right back into the crack. Have you ever done that before? I have. Get out of something. I've been freed by God by something, and then right back into it. Sheep don't take a day off from being not that bright, right? And so shepherds can't take a day off. Not only that, but chances are these shepherds weren't old, responsible men like we see in the Nativity productions. Normally, we see what look to be wise old men, gray-haired men with these, hats on and the cloaks on, and they look like they're full of wisdom. But the reality is that probably, the Bible doesn't name this, this is pure speculation, but the way that the culture was, the ones that worked night shift were probably boys. They were probably guys that were pushed into labor by poverty, by violence. It was what we'd call an entry-level job today, a job that basically anyone with a beating heart could do, but one that few people really want to do, right? It's very possible that the song in their minds at this point in their life, whether they were there because of their own choices or there because of a hand that they were dealt, what was on their mind was probably, nobody is coming. Nobody cares. And this is my life for the rest of my life. Maybe you resonate with that yourself. Resigned to life as it is. It's the darkest kind of night. Just hoping for the sun to rise, but not really expecting it to rise at the same time. Exposed by your choices, by your luck, by your circumstances. It's dark. that is exactly where God shows up. It's exactly where God shows up. In Luke chapter 9, or chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, it says, "Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord.'" Luke tells us that the shepherds were terrified, and I do think that that's important. Light breaks into the darkness, and what happens? What we think of happening, we do imagine great relief when we finally will meet Jesus face to face. We do imagine great relief when God breaks into our lives, but there have been many a times when God has been at work in my life that I didn't know the next step, or when I knew it was God asking me to do something, it terrified me. When God says, go talk to this person. I am an introvert by nature. I find it hard to make small talk. I can be awkward. Have you ever had the experience where somebody says something to you and you need to say thank you, but your mind gets jumbled between thanks and thank you. So you say thanks you, and you feel like a complete moron. They can't talk right, you know. That happens to me all the time. When God asks us to do something, a lot of times fear follows that. When God shows up in our lives, a lot of times fear follows that. That's why in the Bible we constantly see people saying, messengers of God, do not be afraid. Because, and I think you'll find this to be true, the presence of God's love doesn't eliminate fear instantly. It interrupts the current fear and maybe sometimes introduces a new one. And if we'll take the time to listen, notice what the angel does not say. Everything's fixed does not show up in this text. He makes no promises about everything's going to be okay from this day forward. He doesn't say that. The angel says, I bring good news of great joy and tells them that a Savior was born. Now think about what that means for a second. This is a baby, which whatever the Messiah meant to them, whether they were under the impression that God's Messiah was going to be a mighty political leader that would restore Israel to prominence on the world stage, which is a common belief at that time, or if it meant that God, what God meant through the prophets of the Savior that would defeat sin and death, whatever they understood, the Messiah was still a baby. I love my daughter. She's incapable of so much right now, right? It's so fun to watch her try to stand up. But it's also fear-inducing because she can't take a step yet. And she hopefully knows now to bend her knees and just land on her bum, right? It's cute, but sometimes she lets go of something and she goes like this, you know? A Savior has been born, which means the baby is incapable of doing anything right now. Which means what? You gotta wait. You gotta wait. There is a plan. But there's more waiting in this news. God's love wasn't expressed in powerful might. God's love didn't come to us finished. It wasn't overwhelming. It wasn't immediately fixing anything. But God's love did come present and vulnerable. The story still had yet to unfold. But after seeing this baby in a manger, those same shepherds, they returned. They returned to the fields, to their entry-level job. They returned to the darkness, and they returned to the waiting. Nothing about their circumstances had changed. Rome still occupied them. Their world was still full of danger. They were still lowly shepherds, and the night was still just as dark. But those shepherds, they returned different. that night. Encountering God's love didn't remove them from the waiting. It transformed how they waited. They go back to the dark without answers, without any kind of resolution, but they also go back with trust. There's a pattern here that God has given us embedded into the Christmas story, that God announces His love to the people who are in the dark. He meets with them there, and He sends them back to the waiting, changed, but still waiting. Which tells us something important. Waiting is not evidence that love is absent. Let me say that again, because I think some of us need to hear that this morning. Waiting is not evidence that love is absent. Waiting through the night is often the place where love is doing its deepest work. Church, admittedly, this isn't something that we long for. This doesn't give us the fluffy Christmas cheer that maybe you were hoping to get on Christmas Sunday this year. But Paul explicitly names this being not what our hearts really want to take place. Paul is going to point blank say, I know, I get it, I'm there with you. In Romans 8, 22, he says, for we know that the whole of creation has been, what's that word? Groaning together. What emotion do you associate groaning with? Pain? What? Work? Grumpiness? Kids? Worry? Groaning? None of these are good things, right? Like, work is good and all that fun stuff. Pain is ultimately good. We could make the argument that if you didn't have pain, you'd hurt yourself a lot more, right? We could twist it all that way. But none of these things are just like, oh yeah, I can't wait to be hurt. I can't wait to wait. Nobody says that. Nobody wants that. He says, but the whole of creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption and the redemption of our bodies. The desire for all to be at rest, for the work to be done, for the pain to dissipate. All of creation, not just you and me, but the rocks, the trees, the animals, the whole of creation groans together. And when we survey the world around us, when we survey the people around us, when you get kicked in the pants this week that one of your friends is on the way to the hospital with cancer progressing, it looks like failure. We all say, this is not the way it should be. You ever said that before? You ever thought that before? And we've all heard other people say it. This is not the way it should be. And we jump from A to Z and we say, does God even care? Is He even paying attention? Does God actually love us? Because the evidence before my eyes right now says that He's not paying attention at all. But this groaning is not failure on God's part. This is where the Scriptures, we need the truth of God. This is not failure on God's part. And it isn't failure on ours either. Look at what Paul says. All of creation groans together with what? Labor pains. Not the groan of death, not the groan of sadness, but the groan of labor pains. It's not the sound of death. It's the sound of something new coming. When you long for rest, that can be faithful groaning. When you groan with lament that this just doesn't seem right, that's honest groaning. Groaning means you care about what hasn't been fully healed yet. And Paul even says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know what to pray for as we should. And he says that the Spirit intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. So even the Spirit of God that lives within you is groaning to God on your behalf, because even God knows this is not the way He created it to be. The Spirit of God groans with us for what has yet to come to us from the throne of heaven. Eagerly waiting. Notice that word. Eagerly waiting. I don't typically eagerly wait. Do you? I frustratingly wait. Especially this time of year, right? You go to the store, lines are so long. People walk down the aisles, in the middle of the aisle, and gawk, right? And you're just like, can you get out of my way? I have other things to do today, but I don't want to be rude, so I just sit there and I groan, but not eagerly, you know? But Paul says, eagerly waiting for adoption, waiting for the fullness of the redemption of our bodies. And then he says in verses 24 and 25, he says, now in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. Paul's using his circular language here, and so sometimes we read that and we don't quite understand it. Yeah, exactly. More simply, we don't groan for what we've already tasted and can see. If you've got a Christmas list this year and you've got a gift that you're really hoping to get, hope disappears when you open it up on Christmas morning, right? You stop hoping for that thing because you have received it. And if you don't get it, you go on hoping for it, right? Yeah, socks. Everybody loves socks at Christmas time, right? That was one of the gifts at our Wednesday night group. It was pretty great. It was just one sock, yeah. It was pretty great. But, so we don't groan for what we've already tasted and can see. That's important. Hope doesn't exist if we've already received something. So hope naturally has something that we long for. This hope is learning how to live faithfully in what we cannot yet see. But that raises a question. What are we actually waiting for? Like, what is it that we are hoping for? Because so many times Christians, even in people at Christmas, what we're hoping for is a moment of rest, a moment of cheer, a moment of smile, a moment of laughter, a moment of something that just makes the world feel a little bit lighter, because the world is a broken mess, right? And we have to deal with it all the time, and we just want a peaceful opportunity that just lightens life. So what are we actually waiting for? If love has come, if love is still working, then what does love look like when God finishes what he started? We have that answer in the scriptures, and not typically what we call a Christmas passage, but we find it in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a passage that is read at weddings, often as a reminder of how we ought to love. But what Paul does here is actually much deeper. He's giving us a picture of love completed. This is a description of the love of God, not an instruction of how you ought to love. I mean, if we want to look like God, if we want to look like our Father that has created us in his image, then we ought to strive to love this way. But what Paul is explaining is a description of how God loves, what God's love consists of. He's giving us a picture of love completed. Love as it will be when the waiting is over and clarity has come. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. Is not rude. Is not self-seeking. Is not irritable. And does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. We could spend an hour looking at each of these and just basking in the beauty of our God, the fact that He is not envious, that He is not boastful, that He is not arrogant, that God is not rude, and God is not self-seeking, that God is not irritable. Oh my gosh, what a beautiful truth for us to learn and memorize and live by, that our God is not irritable, right? Like, the moment you do something wrong, a word slips out of your mouth, you say something out of anger, it's not like God's up there going, again, you know? Love is not irritable, and He's keeping no record of wrongs. Like, look at what our God does. Look at how wonderful He is. But I want to focus, because we don't have that much time this morning, I want to focus on the beginning and on the end of this. He says love is patient. When do we have to be patient? While we're waiting. Eagerly waiting. But we have to be patient while we're waiting. So love waits, right? That's not, if you grew up in my age and you grew up in some of the church culture, like, love waits means a totally different thing, but we're talking about a big picture. Love does wait. And love never ends. That's what He says at the end there, right? Love never ends. Other translations of the Bible have translated that love never fails. Love never fails. So we're not talking about human love here based on a human emotion or thought or brokenness or sin. We're talking about the greatest love, the eternal love. Love that is sourced in God the Father. And we wait with hope, with peace, with joy, because while the love of God is patient, we can live rest assured that there is coming a day when we will experience the kind, the recordless, the true, the enduring love of God in all of its fullness for the rest of eternity. But Paul goes on to explain why we find it so hard to cling to hope, to experience peace, to be on a solid foundation of joy. The other three things that we've talked about going through Advent. In verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." What we are able to experience in this broken world, in these mortal bodies, is partial love. It's only a part. So we only know God's love partially now. This is why we find it hard to personally understand the vastness of God's love. This is why we have mixed up emotions, why jealousy and arrogance exist, why we get irritable and do record wrongs. And this is why in life we will have trouble. The Bible says that we are in bondage to decay. Our bodies and our things are going to break down, wear out, and be subject to disease. All of these things can become places where doubt quietly takes root and where we forget what the Scriptures say about who God is, that God is love. And therefore, if God is love, then everything that God does is loving. But my friends, a partial experience of love, it does not mean fake love. It simply means that God's love is not finished. It has not ended. It has not been completed. It is not finished. And Paul goes on to tell us, verse 10, he says, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end." We are promised that this partial experience of love is, in fact, coming to an end. And then skipping to verse 12, he says, "For now, we only see a reflection as in a mirror. But then, when we are able to know the fullness of God, we will experience it face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known." When that partial experience comes to an end, when our waiting is complete at just the right time that God ordains, we will know this perfect, patient, enduring love face to face. And we will fully know God just as He fully knows us. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more trouble. But right now, that's the hard part. Right now, we only see a reflection, and our translation that we use here doesn't quite capture the full weight that Paul was trying to communicate. The reflection is difficult to make out because the mirror is dimly lit, as if the power was out and you were trying to see by candlelight. One year early on in the church's history, we had an ice storm, 2013. I remember it very vividly. Power was out for 7 days at my house. No generator, a propane tank heating us up on Christmas morning. That was great. We decided to go ahead with our Christmas Eve service. We had a production planned. We had all these things planned out, but we had no power, no lights, no ability to do anything. And we were like, this is a Christmas Eve candlelight service. We'll make our own light. So we got together anyway. But trying to get ready for that, after like 3-4 days of not having a shower, you're talking melting down snow, heating it up on this propane heater, doing a sponge bath, right? And trying to get dressed in a bathroom that has no windows and make yourself look somewhat presentable because it is Christmas Eve. We like to dress up a little bit on Christmas Eve and do all that fun stuff. It's hard to see what you look like in a mirror when it's dark in the room. You can make things out, but it's so difficult. It's so difficult. It's hard to see in the dark. We're not blind, but we just can't fully see either. That's life right now. When we open our Bibles, when we hear a sermon, when we go to pray, when we listen to music that worships God, right now, it's like looking in a dimly lit mirror. We can tell that there's something awesome, but it's really hard to see right now. That causes frustration. That can cause doubt. That can cause challenge. That can cause us to isolate, to give up, because what's the use? But church, God has not left us alone in the dark. He's not left us alone there. And in 1 Corinthians 13:13, God tells us these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith trusts God now. Hope trusts God into the future. And love is what God never sets aside. You're going to need faith until the waiting is over. You realize that? You won't need faith when you know God face to face. And you won't need hope because you'll know God face to face. And so faith is going to disappear and hope is going to disappear. Because what we have longed for, even the longings that we don't even know what to make out with, it will be known. And we will have it in its fullness. But the love of God is never, ever, ever going to end. It is never going to fail. It is never going to end. And while our struggle may be over, God's love will endure for the rest of eternity. It won't vanish when the waiting ends. It's what remains when the waiting is over. And so in celebrating Advent, we stand in opposition to the Christmas season as we know it today. We don't not participate in it in some ways, I'm sure, but like we stand in opposition to what our culture has made it. Christmas, what it does is it seems to put masks on the waiting and it asks us to pause our groaning. But Advent embraces the worldly reality that is. Jesus' birth never asked you to hide or to fix what is broken. Jesus' birth was a sign of good news, of great joy, a sign that you could trust that love is at work, that Jesus' death and resurrection enabled love to go to work in us today and in our waiting for Jesus to return. We wait with faith. We wait with hope that love is still and will always be at work. So together, we wait. We may even groan. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. God has not and will not ignore our longing. He has already come. He is coming, and He will come again. So rejoice. Rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Not might, not someday maybe. He shall. And that is why we embrace this season. That's why we celebrate. Because the King that made the promise is going to keep His promise. He is love, and He will not fail, and His love never ends.